Today we begin the final chapter of the book of Philippians in chapter 4. And the introduction to the sermon actually comes from the text itself. And so in order for me to introduce you to the message, let me begin by reading chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now, verse 1 of chapter 4 provides a conclusion to chapter 3, but it also provides an introduction to the remainder of the letter. And so chapter 4 is introduced by verse 1 as well as a conclusion to chapter 3, which makes it an important transitional verse. What we see is a change. Whereas Paul was commanding and where he was directing and he was speaking with inspired language at the conclusion and throughout the course of chapter 3, now the tone changes and it becomes very intimate and personal. And it shows that Paul clearly loves the church in Philippi, and he shows that love through the terms of this transitional verse when he says, "Brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved." Love is the foundation for all instruction and exhortation. So when he encourages and when he instructs in the previous chapter, but now also in this one, he's doing it out of love. He's doing it on the foundation and basis of love. While it's good to see the interaction between Paul and the church, it's even more relevant to know that this is, in fact, God's word to every believer, to every local church. Paul's love for the Philippians is indicative of God's love for all believers. We must never lose sight of the love of Christ that disarms our differences and empowers our faith. A church without love is no longer a church of Jesus Christ. There's just no way. It is love that enables steadfastness. And he says, "Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." He is encouraging faithfulness and steadfastness. We persevere and we continue to fight through the challenges of life because we love. Every other motivation will ultimately fail. It will come short of the glory of God. Only love can inspire perseverance that gives strength to our relationships with each other, but also with Christ, and our calling to share the gospel in order to make disciples. The hope of the church is found in the intrinsic power of the gospel that reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Paul also said, "Faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love." God's counsel for a godly life is simply to understand that it always begins with love. When you read your Bible, it doesn't matter what passage you're reading. It doesn't matter what situation is being narrated. It doesn't matter what doctrine is highlighted or what inspiration is derived. All of it is the expression of the heart of the Father to his children with the intent that we would be prepared and called to a purpose that is greater than any of us individually or all of us collectively, that we may be restored to what he intended us to be and that we may live to the glory of God and to the power by which we are called in Christ. This is a love letter. This, all of it, is a love letter. Do you have any love letters? I have a few. bothers me to walk around one of those pigs. So I can see it. I can feel it under my foot. In 1980, Kathy and I had been dating for a while, and she decided to go to Europe, had been planning a trip to Europe for some time with a group of teachers. And she was gone for 54 days and traveled to 16 different countries. I had an itinerary that showed every place she would stay along the route and on the course of the trip. And so I would write letters to her and post them and send them ahead so that when she would arrive at these hotels or hostels or wherever they happened to be staying, then that letter would be waiting for her. And she sent letters to me in her travels as well. And we used these little mailgrams. You could get them from the post office, and they're opened up, and you write on the inside of them, and then you fold them, and you lick them, and they seal, and you send them. And it's just there's no envelope. There's no more weight to them than a postcard, in some cases even less. And so we wrote letters back and forth to each other. We made two phone calls. It cost me $137 for two phone calls. And they weren't long. And my dad told me I had to pay for those. I never did, by the way. He did. It was his phone. Such a different world. The letters were, if you read through the letters, and you're not going to, by the way, but if you were to do that, what you would notice is that they are affectionate and they are warm and they are familiar, but they become increasingly romantic as the 54 days lingers on. And near the end of them, there are implications and there are suggestions being made with regard to marriage and other things without ever actually saying it. And then it would be one of those things where you kind of dip your toe in the water just to find out, because I didn't know if she was going to want to marry me, and I didn't want to ask and have her tell me no because I didn't think I could bear that. And so I was trying to find out whether she was favorable to the whole idea or not, and over the course of the time, it became very clear that she was, and in the letters, it's kind of spelled out, and you can read between the lines, and you can see what's being said, so that when she stepped off the plane at the end of that trip, I proposed. And she said yes. And what began from that then has been these past 41 years, 42 if you count the one between the proposal and the marriage, that we have enjoyed not only the benefits of marriage, but of family and ministry together. It started with love letters. This is your love letter. Everything starts with your faith in the Word of God. There are a lot of things that as time has gone by that me and that I as a pastor will struggle with, or things that I've never done very well and probably won't do as well moving forward. But the one thing that I pray that God will always preserve in me, and the one thing that I want to be sure that I do extremely well, is the presentation of His Word. The teaching and the authority of Scripture is something that is absolutely a foundation upon which a church can be built and a life can be constructed. And while everything else that we do is great and wonderful, it is in fact an extension of the relationship that is born out of the Word once delivered to the saints. We have to hold on to this. This love letter is not just something that is meant to provoke warm feelings. It is meant to instruct and to guide, to encourage, and to lift up. It is given to us in a way that can lead us forward, but can also lead us through. This is good counsel for a godly life that comes from God Himself. First of all, and I'll only give you four things out of verses 1 through 7. In verses 2 and 3, we are instructed and encouraged by the apostle to restore unity. He said, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He says, restore unity. The unity of the church had been damaged by conflict between two prominent members. These two women had served admirably in the cause of the gospel, but now have become fixated on some conflict between them. The conflict has resulted in division in the church that has become a distraction to her primary ministry, her primary mission. It is interesting to me when you see this being played out. Imagine how this goes. Paul writes a letter. He sends it back with Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus comes in and they all greet him and they're glad he's okay because he had been sick almost unto death. And now he's returned home and he's come back and he's brought word from Paul. And he says, gather everybody, and all of the church family comes together. And I don't know how many it was. I don't know even where they were, but they gather together. And he says, y'all sit down, and I'll read this letter to you. And he reads out loud this letter for the first time that any of them have heard it. And he gets to chapter 4, verse 2, and he says, Euodia and Syntyche, you need to get your stuff together. This is the first time any of them heard it. I'm sure Epaphroditus knew it was coming, but nobody else knew it was coming. And he just says it out loud. Seems rather indelicate, and yet at the same time, he acknowledges their faithfulness in the service of the ministry. He acknowledges that they may need some assistance. He says, he asks his true companion, and he doesn't say who that is. And he asks Clement and all the other fellow workers who've been with it to help these ladies to get their stuff together and to stop fighting and squabbling over something that doesn't matter, that's damaging the church and preventing its focus and attention on her true mission. Restore unity. Paul addresses them directly in the letter. They would have no warning that it was coming until the letter was read to the entire congregation. But he encourages them to resolve their differences immediately. In the event that they were unable to do so on their own, he directs others to assist. We know little about this incident other than it needed to be fixed now. Every effort is to be made to bring resolution and to restore all the good work for which they were known. If God can reconcile us to himself through the gospel, then surely we can be reconciled to each other in light of his saving grace. We should all ask ourselves, am I a threat to the unity of the church? Am I willing to ask for help in resolving my conflict? Am I willing to give help to others for the sake of the unity of the church and the mission of the gospel? Secondly, he says, rejoice in the Lord. The whole theme of our study in Philippians is this joy and the journey of life. And he says, once again in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul commands that we rejoice in the Lord always. Many things rob us of our joy, but it is good to remember that Paul is not writing from the comfort of his beach house. He's writing from prison. The command to rejoice in the Lord has nothing to do with circumstances. This is why he directs us to find our joy in the Lord, because our faith and joy in Christ supersedes and it transcends all circumstances of life. It's why there's no limit to the command. It's why he says always. It means in all circumstances, good, bad, or otherwise, we are to rejoice. Most people think that you get joy when you get what you desire. But real joy comes when you realize what you actually deserve. The realization of what you deserve, judgment, and what you've received instead, salvation, should lead you to great joy. It's not about getting what you want. It's about being grateful for all that you have already been given. Rejoicing in the Lord is something that is going to always be focused and fixed in Christ. Otherwise, circumstances will interfere. David Platt says, what would happen if you and others in your church lived lives of constant rejoicing? Think of all the sins that are overcome by a heart that rejoices in the Lord always. Would this practice not conquer sins like envy, gossip, stinginess, arrogance, discontentment, and complaining? These sins grow out of a heart that's not finding joy in Christ. Further, when we rejoice in the Lord while we serve the Lord, we honor Him. Our attitudes as we serve the Lord matter. It's not just what we do, it's how we do it. So let's regularly reflect on how graciously the Lord has treated us, and may that lead us to live a life of obedience to the command to rejoice always. Verse 5 says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand." Reasonableness should be known. The word for reasonableness is difficult to translate. It doesn't have a good English equivalent. And so as a result, we have to try to find something that's close and that's going to carry the spirit of intent. So there's some interpretation occasionally that appears in our English translations of the Bible. This certainly is one of those cases. Depending on what translation you are reading from, you might see reasonableness, but you might also see gentleness, or you might see graciousness. All of them fit. And it seems that the word always relates, at least in this case, in the context, includes a forbearance with others. So being reasonable is recognizing whatever may be a challenge to you in the life of another person, but understanding that God's grace that is so transformative in our lives also enables us to be gracious in the way we treat one another. And so reasonableness has to do with graciousness. It has to do with tolerance and forbearance. It's the opposite of being contentious and self-seeking. We need a gracious spirit that demonstrates a willingness to give up our own preferences in order to show grace to others. This is especially important within the body of Christ, but it also applies directly to our efforts to connect biblical truth to an unbelieving world. It is this very quality, in fact, that enables the believer to defend truth without being defensive. Interesting, isn't it? To defend without being defensive. The motivation is the fact that the Lord is at hand. He ends the verse with this statement, "For the Lord is at hand," or you could say, "The Lord is near." Now the question is he talking about the return of Jesus? Is that what's at hand? Or is he talking about the presence of Jesus? Is that what he's talking about? I don't know why you have to choose between one or the other. I don't see any requirement of that in this text that would cause either position to be diminished in any way. I believe that this is in fact a reference to the soon return of Christ, but is also a reference to the abiding presence of Christ in the interim. Living in light of Christ's return, as well as His continuing presence by the Spirit and by His grace, makes our graciousness both temporal as well as spatial. It's here, and it's hereafter. We are motivated now. We are motivated as we move forward. Regardless, the motivation is still found through focused attention on Jesus Himself. Verse 6, we respond to anxiety with prayer. He says in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down." Being anxious is like carrying a huge pack for miles. It drains strength and ultimately produces a broken spirit. John Piper says anxiety seems to be an intense desire for something, accompanied by a fear of the consequences of not receiving it. Worry involves imagining the future in a worst-case scenario and then freaking out about it. This form of worry is in fact pagan. Jesus Himself said that the Lord provides for us, that God gives His good gifts to His children. He points us to the birds of the air. He points us to the lilies of the field. He reminds us that if God cares for all of these things which are here and then gone so quickly, will He not also provide all that His children need? Indeed, He does. And then He says, for those who worry about such things as food and clothing and shelter, He said, those are the ones who do not believe and do not have faith. Excuse me. He calls us then to set aside this pagan practice because it represents what we could refer to today as functional atheism. Worry or anxiety is functional atheism. You're living as though God doesn't exist, as if He's not the all-sovereign ruler of everything. Now, is there a good worry? Is there a good fear? Sure. I have an alarm clock that I've made reference to before. I still have it. It does two things that I like. One, it's easy to set because you can go forward with the numbers or you can go backward. These alarm clocks where you have to go all the way around every time you want to change the setting of it, that's junk. If you've got one of those, when you get home, I want you to hit it with a hammer real hard and then go buy you one that doesn't do that because it's ridiculous. So I like that about it. It doesn't start blaring. It slowly builds, and so the sound gets louder as long as you wait. It does have a snooze function. I don't use snooze functions because I used to when I was younger, but this just doesn't work for me. So what it does is it wakes me up twice. Well, waking me up once really ticks me off. Imagine what happens when you do it twice. So that's not a good thing. So I just don't use the snooze feature. The other thing it does, though, is it has a light that shines the time on the ceiling. That way, when I wake up at night, occasionally, and I do, I can look at that and just be really frustrated that it's not time to get up. But somehow I seem to want to know. I need to know what time it is. An alarm clock gets you up at the appropriate time to do the task that you have before you. That is a good kind of alarm. That's a good way to think of it. There are good kinds of worry. There are good kinds of anxiety with regard to that. They're the things that give us motivation. They're the things that give us concern for danger. They're the things that protect us from destructive things. But what Paul is talking about here isn't any of that. He's talking about the kind of anxiety that is the ruminating over that which you cannot control and imagining things that will most likely never come to pass. And you are taking on yourself the responsibility for trying to control or manage that rather than in faith surrendering it to God in prayer. And so he says, be careful because this is a destructive force. When he speaks to us of this, do not be anxious about anything. He gives us an alternative in everything, rather than like the pagans, in everything, pray. Prayer that includes intercession for others and request on our own behalf regarding everything in life is bringing the burden that we are unable to bear to the one who bears all things. It's kind of like bowling. I just was wondering if you were paying attention. Have you ever watched or have you ever done it? You throw the ball and when you release it, then have you noticed all the shouting and the leaning and the dancing that goes on? All of the encouragement, you know, to try to get it to move to the other side of the lane? You do know, by the way, that none of that changes the trajectory of the ball. Once you let it go, whatever power by which you've released it is going to guide it to its eventual end. Good, bad, or gutter. Prayer is where we take all of those things that we know we can't control, and that those things that we desire or long for that would come across as some request or intercession on behalf of another, and we bring it to the one who actually can do something. But when we let it go, we trust him. And his power will lead that to its eventual conclusion without our assistance at all. The fact is, once you let it go, nothing else is going to change its outcome. We can do this with anxiety, letting it go and trusting God to complete the process while believing in faith in his grace and provision. Verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The result of letting go is that anxiety is replaced with peace, not just any peace, but the peace of God. The challenge may persist, but the peace of God sustains us in the midst of life's challenges. In fact, faith moves us beyond our own ability to fully understand that we experience peace when it seems that fear and trouble are all that remain around us. This peace comes to us in an intimate fashion through the work of the Holy Spirit, but it becomes for us a fortress that protects the heart and the mind. The heart is the seat of affection. The mind is the force of action. Maybe another way to think of it is desire and decision. God's peace protects the desire to love and serve while energizing the decision to persevere in faith. I don't know that I've ever witnessed over the last months a time with more challenges and difficulties being faced by both congregational members as well as those in our community. There have been things that seem to be just unthinkable that have occurred, and not just once, but time and time again. Throughout all of these challenges and throughout all of this situation and circumstantial issue, one can wonder, and I've even heard it wondered out loud, is this the end? Is this how it's going to come? What's next? Pestilence, locusts, frogs, plagues? I don't know. I don't know about all of that. I can't explain any of that. I have no insight or understanding beyond what you or anyone else would possess. But here's what I do know. I do know that God's word is true. And I do know that when he says that we trust him by faith, believing in the truth and foundation of that world, he says, "I will give you peace." It may not resolve the issue, but it lets us stand firm while he does resolve it. Where are you today? Are you living in turmoil and trouble and fear and anxiety? Pray. Are you struggling to understand all of these things? Then realize that what he is teaching us gives us a heart that can be gracious and gentle, one that perhaps some would consider reasonable. Recognize that in the midst of all of these things, it doesn't matter what the circumstance dictates, we have a cause to rejoice as long as we rejoice in the Lord always. Conflict is inevitable. I'm not concerned about preventing conflict. I am deeply concerned about resolving it. And for believers, there should be no obstacle to our resolution that Christ cannot overcome. God is calling us to himself, and he does so not out of a demand, not out of a threat. He does it as dear brothers and sisters. He does it reminding us how he longs and how he loves. He calls us to himself, and he leads us through this life as his beloved. This sounds to me like good counsel. that surely can lead to a more godly life.